Hello there. Good morning. Isn't it good to worship Jesus this morning? Somehow that just puts life in perspective, right? We go through a week, we have a tough week, things happen, life gets crazy, and we get tunnel vision. We just see what's right in front of our nose. When we get into the presence of God, it's like the whole world opens up. We can see heaven, and all of a sudden, everything's okay. Just love being in His presence. And I'm so thankful to be here with you this morning. Over the last year, I've been so blessed and privileged to get connected with what God is doing in the Calvary Chapel movement and just to connect with different pastors and Pastor Jack and his wife Lisa. We had so much fun a few months ago sitting and talking about what God's doing. And I just feel like, in so many ways, a part of this community and this family. And so I'm excited to come and share with you all today about what God is doing around the world. And I pray that as I share today, you would be filled with expectation in your heart for God to speak to you. And as Pastor Jack just said, that we wouldn't sit as spectators to hear a good story, but we would be asking God, what are the principles, what are the truths that I can take from the stories of your hand moving to apply to my life and my day and my time right where you have me? Because God has a destiny and a calling for every person in this room. And I pray that He would illuminate something about that purpose that He has for you as it relates to what He's doing around the world. So are you ready for that? Yes. Okay, well let me just pray here a second and give this a section of time to the Lord. Jesus, we thank you that you are a God who is real. You are a God who is alive, living and active in our daily lives, in our time, in our communities. Thank you, Jesus, that you are on mission to transform people's lives with the power of your love. And Lord, I pray that as I share, God, that I would be out of the way. And Jesus, that you would be made big and large in our hearts. God, I pray you would help us to see that you do the impossible, that what is impossible with men can be made possible with God. And Lord, I pray that we would get a vision for living for purposes that are larger than ourselves, knowing, God, that when we just show up, that you can do some amazing things. And Jesus, we just pray that you would be worshipped through this next bit of time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to start by reading a scripture that I feel like is really the anthem of all of Scripture. And if you'll open up to Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 through 12. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Now you may wonder why I would say that I feel like this scripture is an anthem that really is over all of Scripture. And that is because as you look from Genesis to Revelation, we recognize, as we look at the stories of the prophets of old, Jesus himself and the disciples of the New Testament, God has always been a missionary God. He's always been in the business of rescuing people who were separated from himself and drawing them close, forgiving their sins, setting them free to be worshipers. And this passage in Revelation really is that culminating event on that great last day when people from all over the world, not just white North American middle class, hallelujah, heaven's going to be a little bit more exciting than that, There are going to be people from every nation and every tribe and tongue, of different colors and languages and religious backgrounds and economic status and nations that they've grown up in, different life experience, will all come together, and Jesus will finally have the reward of his suffering. And I don't know if you've ever stopped to meditate on heaven for a while, but can you imagine that? Can you imagine Jesus hearing his voice worshipped in Arabic, in Mandarin, in South African, in Afrikaans, in Spanish, in German, in Somalian? I mean, every language of the world, Jesus will hear his name worshipped. Heaven will be a dynamic, dynamic place. And really, when it's all said and done, what we've lived for and what we've died for will come together on that great day when Jesus is being worshipped by people from all over the world. And when I was in college, this was the vision that really captured my heart. As a 20-year-old asking the question, what am I going to spend my life on? Because how many of you know that all of us will spend our lives on something? Either we'll decide what that something's going to be, or the enemy will decide what that something's going to be. But everyone will give their lives for something. And so I was asking myself the question, as a new believer, having come out of a dysfunctional home, God was doing a lot of healing and in my heart and giving me just a sense of purpose for what was ahead. I asked him, Lord, what am I going to do? What could I do? And what could you do with my simple, ordinary life? And God was so faithful to lead me to Waco, Texas. They always said nothing good would ever come out of Waco, but God is doing great things in Waco, and God connected me with a wonderful local church in that city. And so as I came in as a college student, wondering what in the world I was going to spend my life on, I got a vision for a local church that would be passionate about Jesus and his purposes in the earth. We want to be in love with God, all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, all our strength, given to Jesus, and then we want to be involved in his purposes as they're unfolding around the world. And that vision, that motto resonated with my heart. And I thought, okay, there's something that I can spend my life on. And I would go into Sunday morning services or our college worship times or the house churches that met during the week. And every time I would set foot, that was what we were getting. Let's be a people passionate about Jesus and his purposes in the earth. And I remember in those earlier years in college, just experiencing the love of God just washing me and healing me and restoring anything that the enemy had taken from my younger high school years. God was giving it back and saying, I have a purpose for you. I have a destiny for you to live. And as I began to pray and say, Lord, is there anything that you can do with my life? Looking around me and thinking there were a lot of people a whole lot more capable than I was to be used by God. He spoke to my heart one day and said, Heather, I want to know if you can do three things. Heather, can you love your neighbor? Heather, can you serve the poor? And Heather, can you weep with me over people that I weep for every day because they don't know my name? And all of a sudden, it was like God just laid out this great equalizer. The playing field was level, and I could step up to the plate and say, God, if that's all you're looking for, if you're just looking for someone who'll make themselves available to love their neighbor as they love themselves and to have your heart for people who don't know you, then I'm in. I'm not disqualified. And let me just bless you to know today that if you have walked a similar journey with God and wondered, what can he do with my life? You are not disqualified, because God is looking for simple people, not fancy, not famous, but faithful, who will make themselves available and take him at his word. And so as God had spoken that to my heart, I began to pray about where I was to live out whatever he was going to lead me to do. And I'd heard about these nations around the world, 2.5 billion people who had never had a chance to hear the gospel. A region of the world known as the 1040 window, you may be familiar. It's an area of the world where Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus, the largest populations of unreached people in the world, live today. And statistically, at that time when God was first leading me into this, there was one person, one believer, missionary, working with every 1 million Muslims. And I thought to myself, God's heart, it breaks that there are 1 million Muslims who have never had a chance to hear the good news. And it's not because they don't want to. It's because there aren't people showing up. And so I just said, Lord, well, would you give me 1 million Muslims? I want to bring 1 million Muslims to heaven. I want to see those people come into the kingdom. And God began to highlight the nation of Afghanistan. And you've seen on the news, learned a lot since 9/11 about what was happening at that time. But Afghanistan was the armpit of the earth. I mean, there was not a bright spot in the whole nation. Women weren't allowed to work. Girls couldn't go to school. Literally hundreds of people were dying every single day because they didn't have their basic needs met. And I remember showing up there for the first time in 1998, just before my junior year of college, and I fell in love with the Afghan people. So different from what you see on the news. And, you know, I encourage you as you meet Muslims in your community, and I know there are thousands and thousands living in this area, you need to know that in so many ways they're just like us. Maybe they've got a different culture or a different religion, but they want to know that God loves them and has a plan for their lives, that He has a purpose and a hope and a future. He wants to know that He can heal and restore the pain and brokenness of their years. In so many ways, they're just like us, even if they look different on the outside. And we found in Afghanistan that God was at work really in unprecedented ways. And we would look at the circumstances and the climate of the nation at that time, and it communicated anything but the hand of God at work. I mean, absolute devastation and destruction everywhere you went. The city of Kabul, where we lived, was over 60% in rubble. Literally, it looked like they just had a massive earthquake. Half the city was in ruins from years of war. But God was drawing people's hearts to Himself in that nation. And one thing you'll find is God leads you in your own journey, is that He never leads you to a place where He's not already at work. See, God's looking for partners and co-laborers. He's not sending us out, okay, yeah, you go to the four corners of the earth and see you later. No, the Holy Spirit is going, preceding us, coming behind us, working all around us, and we get to partner with God in the dreams that are on His heart. And so He was working. There was one man I want to introduce you to. We called him Gideon. He was on the outside not a man of great courage, actually a very physically and mentally weak and frail man. But we could see that God was working in his life. And Gideon came to the home of my home and my friend's home. We were Dana Curry. We were living together as roommates. And Gideon worked for us as our door watchman. And one day we decided to show him a copy of the Jesus film, which is Campus Crusade's film that's been translated in thousands of languages, seen by over 1 billion people around the globe. And we put the Jesus film in one day for Gideon to watch it in his language. And after he watched the film, he looked at us and he said, "The words of that man Jesus are worth more than all the money in the world." Now here was a man who would have thought that all the money in the world would have solved all of his problems. But somehow God sparked something in his heart to know that really Jesus is the one of greatest value. 2 weeks later, Gideon was arrested with us and many, many other Afghans. God was at work in other areas in the city as well. I remember one day going to a local Red Cross hospital, and I was visiting a friend who just had an operation. And as we often did, I just asked her real simply, "Do you mind if I pray in the name of Jesus that He would heal you?" And this woman looked at me and said, "No, of course, please pray for me." They have to pay money to go to a mosque to ask an imam for a prayer for healing, a man who has no power to heal. And here's a man named Jesus who will come alongside and offer to heal for free at no cost, simply because he loves them. And so she received the prayer of healing. And what happened in the hospital after that really just awakened me to something I had not fully realized. Women and children from all over the hospital started coming to the bed where I was sitting, saying, "Would you come and pray for my sister? Would you come and pray for my daughter? Would you come and pray for my mother? Would you come and pray for me that Jesus would heal me?" I walked out of this hospital literally with women hanging onto the sleeve of my dress, saying, "Please don't go yet. You haven't prayed for me yet. Please don't go yet." And I remembered all the times that people said they don't want to hear what you have to say. "Why are you going? Are you crazy? Don't you know that you might die if you go?" But they are waiting to hear the gospel. It was because of relationships like that that we were arrested and thrown in prison. But, you know, we found God at work there. And I don't know why God allows things like that. Sometimes he lets his kids go free. Sometimes they don't. Sometimes they lose their lives. It's all over Scripture. Jesus says, if you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. All those, the Matthew passage, it says, "Blessed are you when men persecute you on account of my name, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." Don't we all want the kingdom of heaven? Persecution's just a part of that. That's something that I think as a North American church we're really weak on. We don't get it. But the rest of the world does. The church and the rest of the world does get it. And so God allowed these the situation to unfold, but he was working in the midst of it. And I want to tell you a story. Ultimately, there were 8 foreigners and many, many Afghans that were kept in captivity for 3.5 months. 6 of us were women. And we were all sitting in our cell one day talking about the fact that we had been arrested for showing the Jesus film. And actually, when I was captured, I had the Jesus film in my computer, my laptop, on my shoulder, all set to go. I made it really easy for these guys. So they took my computer bag, and we were talking about the fact that the Taliban were all sitting around in their headquarters, the Ministry of the Prevention of Vice and the Promotion of Virtue, and they were watching the Jesus film to find out what was on it. Isn't God smart? Doesn't he know what he's doing? And you know, I love that he did that, because it communicates that John 3:16 passage, that God so loved the world, he gave his only son, so that not only could we have a chance to hear and respond to the gospel, but even a Talib could respond to the gospel. Amen? We believe that even God, his love and his grace is so high, so wide, so deep, that even a terrorist could come to know him if he would repent and turn from his ways and receive the message of Jesus. His love is that big. And we saw God at work in the hearts of even some of the most hard-hearted men anywhere in the world. But I have to say that on that journey, I did find myself wrestling with God. You know, I read the Hebrews 11 of the saints of old who made sort of the hall of faith, if you will. And I often thought, well, how in the world did they do it? Because I certainly don't feel like they seem to feel. But, you know, God was so merciful as I wrestled with him in prison, asking him the questions, why? God, why is all this happening? You know, we just started. This work is just beginning. And now all of these people are being kicked out. So many Afghans are being hurt because of this. God, what are you doing? And as I was wrestling with God on these issues, he brought me to the passage in the book of Matthew where Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, if you save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake and my kingdom, you'll find it. And I felt as if Jesus just gave me a tender nudge and said, Heather, you've tried to save your life, and you've lost it. Heather, are you willing to lose your life in order that you might find it in me? And see, the question that I thought he was asking me is, Heather, will you die? Will you give your life in this place for the gospel? And maybe that was a small, small part of the question. But really, I came to know that the question he was asking me is, Heather, do you trust me? Heather, do you believe that I'm good? Do you believe that my character is true? Do you believe that my word is the surest thing on earth and that the promise that sent you to Afghanistan in the first place, lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Do you still believe that that promise stands true? Do you trust me? Now, for all of us sitting in this room, we go through life, and so at so many junctures along the way, God is asking us that question. Maybe your head's not as thick as mine. You don't have to go to an Afghan prison to get it. But God is asking us the question, do you trust me? Do you trust me when your finances are falling apart? Do you trust me when your marriage relationship or your relationships with your kids are going through it? Do you trust me when you're so stressed out by school you're not sure if you can go one more week? Do you trust that I have the best plan and the best purpose for you and that my character is more than enough? That was a revolutionary lesson that God taught me in those days. And if that whole experience was just for that, it would have been worth it. Because God's proven himself again and again to be faithful and trustworthy, and that his promises stand firm. Not because we lived. Sometimes people do, sometimes people don't. But because God's character doesn't change. His character doesn't change. Well, since we've come out of all of that experience a few years ago, the story continues to unfold really in some pretty amazing and spectacular ways. Not too long ago, probably about a year ago, I got an email from a friend who lives in Alabama. And he said that he had just met a Pakistani pastor who had relayed this story to him. This Pakistani pastor told him of a man, a Pakistani man, who came to him and said, I want to know how to follow Jesus. And this pastor looked at him and said, well, tell me, how did you first hear about Jesus? Because again, like Afghanistan, Pakistan is one of those nations that's very close to the gospel. And this man looked at him and he said, I used to be a guard for the German and Australian and American people that were held hostage by the Taliban in 2001. He said, every day I would listen to them sing and worship Jesus. And it made me wonder about the God that they served, that they would worship him there. And that Talib guard, whom I don't know if I ever met in person, went back to his homeland where he was baptized as a follower of Jesus. Was it worth it? Is it worth it when we go through the trials and crucibles of our lives for the sake of those who need to hear the gospel? It is worth it. And just recently, I was in a conference in Colorado on Muslim evangelism. I was sitting in this course, and my cell phone was way out of range. It hadn't been working. But my cell phone rings, and it's an international number. And so I pick it up, I run outside to try to get someplace where I can get reception, and I answer the phone, hello? And on the other end of the line, I hear this voice, hello, Heather, I have got my visa. I am coming to America, and I want to see you. Was one of our former Talib captors on the other end of the phone. And, you know, I was kind of in the twilight zone. What has just happened here? I mean, never would I have imagined having this conversation with this man. He says, I'm going to be in America in 2 days, and I want to see you. So needless to say, I was very glad to rearrange my schedule and flew to New England a week later, where I had the chance to see him, his wife, and 3 young sons for the first time. And as I pulled up to the refugee apartment complex that he had moved to, I recognized him right away, he recognized me, and I got out of the car. We were standing about 20 feet away from each other. And I thought to myself, how do you greet your former Talib captor? I'm not sure I know what to do. But I looked at him, and I decided, well, I better make some kind of move here. And so I walked up to him, and I stuck my hand out to shake his hand. And he put his arms around me, gave me this big hug and a kiss on the cheek. And he said, "Now I know you're my friend. You've come all this way to see me." And that opened up the next 3 days, staying in his home with his wife and his children, getting to just experience his family, and talking for hours and hours about all that had happened in 2001. This man was actually appointed by the supreme Talib leader of Afghanistan as our chief prosecutor. And he risked his life in order for us to go free. And I was sitting in his room, and I had to ask him the question. I said, we called him Randall. "Randall, tell me, why did you do this? You were working for the Taliban. Why did you help us?" And he looked at me and said, "From the very first day, God put something in my heart to help you." And he said, "With the last drop of my blood, I was going to help rescue you." He said, "I don't believe that you were committing a crime to share your faith in this country." He said, "It's their choice what they do with it, but you're not breaking the law." And Randall actually had a bounty on his head, and his father was assassinated in an attempt to assassinate him. And so he fled the country as a political refugee. And I just really wept over the loss that he experienced because he wanted to save our lives. And he looked at me one day as we were sitting on the couch around a table eating a meal. He said, "I've talked with my family, and we have no regrets." He said, "We're sad our father was killed, but 8 people's lives were saved." Now, I don't know what God is going to do to complete this story, but I believe with all my heart that God's hand is on Randall's life and that there will be a day when he becomes a follower of Jesus. 2 weeks ago, we were eventually able to bring him to Dallas, Texas, so he's close to where we're living. And 2 weeks ago, Randall came to Waco, Texas, to Antioch Community Church and worshiped with us. And he showed up at my door before the service, him and his whole family in their finest suits, ready to go. And I said, "Now, Randall, you need to know there's going to be a lot of people there." So there's about 1,000 people that you'll see in this first hour, and they're all going to want to talk to you. I said, "You know, this is where we worship Jesus, and they'll be singing, and someone will teach from the Bible." He said, "Oh, yes, I'm very excited about it." So he came and sat in this worship service, just very similar to this, people giving their hearts to the Lord, and was able to experience the love of God. And he said, after the whole thing was over, he said, "Oh, Heather, you have very nice friends." He said, "I felt the love." And I thought to myself, a Talib just said, "I felt the love." I can't believe it. But he got to experience the love of Jesus in such a powerful way. And we drove him home the next day back to Dallas, and I was sitting in the car talking with him, just in awe, both of us, at the fact that we were sitting together 4 years later in the same vehicle. He's coming to church with me. I said, "Randall, someday we are going to have to write a book together." And he said, "Oh, yes, we will. We'll write a book." And a friend of mine had asked him, "Randall, what would you like to do 5 to 10 years from now?" He'd been running for Afghan parliament just before he got his refugee status. And he said, "In 5 to 10 years, I would like to be the president of Afghanistan." Now, do you think that God had a purpose in 2001? That he would allow a few of his kids to get thrown in prison so that the Talib could hear the gospel? And just maybe this one man who could potentially be the future president of Afghanistan could get exposed to the gospel, become a worshiper of Jesus, and lead a nation to be transformed. Do you think God's up to something? Amen. But Afghanistan is not the only place that God is moving. And people have asked me, "Heather, do you want to spend the rest of your life telling the same story?" And I've said, absolutely not, because God has a miracle for us to live every day of our lives. And I want to share with you a bit about what God is doing in northern Iraq. In 5 weeks, I'll be taking a long-term church planning team to live in a city of about 1.2 million among the Kurds of northern Iraq, and there are unprecedented opportunities there right now for the movement of the gospel. Take a moment, watch this video, and see what's happening.
They call themselves the orphans of the universe, and they are the largest people group in the world today without a homeland. Surrounding nations have tried to assimilate and overpower the Kurds, but they have fought courageously to maintain their land, their life, and their language. In 1988, Saddam Hussein launched a genocidal campaign against the Kurds, killing 182,000 people and destroying 4,000 towns and villages. In one city, chemical weapons were used to kill over 5,000 people instantly, forcing over 1 million Kurds to flee into neighboring countries. After living 3 years in exile, they were allotted an autonomous region in northern Iraq, protected by the United Nations and coalition forces. This event has allowed Christians to enter into this previously isolated area with relief in the love of Christ. Today, the Kurds are hopeful for a brighter future. The development of highways, schools, hospitals, and homes offer the Kurds proof that a new day has come. At the onset of the Second Gulf War, Antioch Community Church prayed and responded to the needs and the opportunities emerging in Iraq. After sending in short-term exploratory teams, God opened a door with Kurdish governmental leaders. After much prayer and research, God led Antioch Community Church to build and establish a community learning center. This center will be called Freedom Center. In Mark 1:17, Jesus commands his disciples to lay down their nets and teaches them how to fish for men. Freedom Center will be our net for building relationships and meeting the felt needs of the Kurdish people and proclaiming the love of Christ. The greatest desire of the Kurds today, as they pursue a position within the global community, is to learn English. A summer English course, run as a precursor to our long-term English school, drew almost 500 students in one day from the university alone. Faculty and PhD students attended our courses, and the need was so overwhelming that we had to turn hundreds of students away. They are waiting for us to return.
In the Muslim world today that really is as ripe for harvest as the Kurds of northern Iraq. So much of it has to do with the geopolitical things that have unfolded over the last few years. A lot of it has to do with what you heard about at the beginning of this movie, the genocide that was committed against them in the late 80s and early 90s. And the Kurds are responding to the gospel in unprecedented ways today. And I want to take you back just for a moment to an Old Testament declaration in the book of Daniel. There's a king in the book of Daniel called King Darius. And King Darius was the king of the Medes. The Medes are the ancient descendants of the Kurds. Now, King Darius was the one who was actually responsible for getting Daniel thrown into the lion's den. And, Daniel was thrown into the lion's den because he worshipped his god when King Darius had issued and signed a decree that no one was to worship anybody else but the king for these 30 days. And Daniel was worshipping the king of Israel. And so Daniel gets thrown in prison, and King Darius actually realizes that that wasn't right, and prays that Daniel would be set free and protected by the King of Heaven. And after Daniel is protected from the mouth of the lions, here's the decree that King Darius makes. He says, "I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on the earth. Who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions? This king is an ancient descendant of the Kurds today. And we believe that that prophecy, that declaration, is being fulfilled today in the lives of the Kurds of northern Iraq. That they will worship and they will fear the God of Daniel. And I want to tell you a story about a girl that I met in 2003. We've been in there 8 times in the last 2 years, taken over 40 people in on short-term exploratory trips. And we went to a university looking at making connections in this one particular city. Our team went into this English classroom. We were interacting with the students. And there was one girl in particular that just stood out to me above the rest. She was very bold, forward-thinking, and I could tell she was dreaming big dreams for her people. And so after the class was finished, I went up to her, and I began to talk to her, and I said, her name was Leilan. Leilan, I see God's hand all over your life, and he loves you so much. And she stopped and looked at me and said, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that God loves me? I said, I know that he loves you. Well, it was clear that she was wanting to talk more about this man, Jesus. So we went off to the side, had a conversation in a little tea room. And she began to talk about her life growing up in Baghdad. And she said her life was like this dark hole. Everywhere she was looking, she couldn't find or see light anywhere. And what an opportunity it was to be able to say that we know this man, Jesus, who calls himself the light of the world. And those who believe in him will never walk in darkness again. Well, again, our eyes just got real big. And I asked her just very simply, Leilan, would you like to know this man, Jesus? She said, well, of course I want to. And right there on her campus with 8,000 Muslim students, Leilan gave her heart to follow Jesus. And we'd had a brief conversation before that and talked about the risk that it would be for her as a Kurd to be a worshiper of Jesus. And it really didn't matter because she wanted to know him. Afterwards, I asked her if she had a Bible. She'd gotten a Bible somewhere along the way. But she wanted to make sure that her friends on her campus had a New Testament. So she asked me, well, do you have any New Testaments that I could give to my friends? She ended up passing out 6 Arabic Bibles to students on her campus. And I thought to myself, we have got an evangelist on our hands. I went back 3 months later and asked her how her new faith was going. She said, I love Jesus so much. And everywhere I go, I want to tell people about him. And in the last three months, I've told 6 people about Jesus and 4 my cousins and 2 other family members, and they've all believed. This girl just started a church. It is ripe for harvest. And as I look across the Muslim world, and particularly in Iraq, it's not just plowing time. It is harvest time. And I really believe that God's mandate for the church is to get connected with what he's doing in the Middle East. It is not an accident that every time we turn on the TV, we are learning and discovering something about the Islamic world. Or seeing the devastation and tragedy that's coming from that part of the world. There is a mandate on the church to respond if we really believe that we have the hope of the world. And so God is opening up doors in Iraq. And as we were praying about our long-term city, we had a woman who came to some of the leaders of our church that were making some of these decisions. And she said, when you go on your next trip, you will know the city that you're to go to because you will receive an invitation. Well, I wasn't really sure what to do with that, so I filed it away in the back of my brain. And then we ended up having a contact that was living in the northern part of Iraq that connected us with the governor of this entire province that we were looking at living in. He's the man second to your right there, is the governor of our area. And we sat in his office. He's also one of the relatives of the newly elected president of Iraq. The president of Iraq is from the hometown. His hometown will be the city that we're living in. And this governor said, would you please come to our city? No one is coming here. He said, they go to the big cities on the east and the big city in the west, But no one is coming here. And if you come, we will give you land. You can be here tax-free, and we will help you to do whatever work you like. And I thought, well, if that is not an invitation, I don't know what is. So God very clearly confirmed this city of about 100,000 people. It's basically a village that's exploding into a city overnight, and it is being transformed in many, many different ways. I went in there with a group of nine this past summer. We were teaching English as a pilot course, like you saw in the video, at a local university. Had more students than we could handle, and they keep saying, when are you coming back? How come you're not here yet? You told us you were coming back. When are you going to do your next class? And we were sitting in the office with the university president, and God has just opened up really amazing favor with these community leaders. And he began to tell us the story, the 5,000-year history of this village, this city. Now, I don't think most Americans know 5,000-year anything, but this man could tell and recount their 5,000-year history. Of all the wars and all the invasions that had happened, the city was very strategic and still is because it's at a crossroads between these major metropolitan areas. And it was attacked over and over again by different regimes that wanted control over the trade routes that were coming in and out through this area. Some of Kurdistan's most famous poets, writers, intellectuals have come from this area. And as he was recounting this history, 2 hours later, he finally got to the end of it. And he said, and now, you are a part of our 5,000-year history. Whoa. We walked out of that room and realized that though the words were coming out of the mouth of that university president, that was really a God invitation. I'm inviting you to be a part of making history. And history is being made now among these people. And so as God has continued to open up doors in this part of Iraq, he's led us to establish what we will call Freedom Center. You saw pictures in the video. Freedom Center will be our platform for sharing the gospel, building relationships, and meeting the felt needs of the Kurds. And our vision ultimately is that God would establish a church planting movement among these people. Our city will be their Jerusalem. But the Kurds are scattered across 5 different nations, and we believe that God will raise Kurds up out of this one particular city, this one particular town, to send them to their Judea, Samaria, and uttermost parts of the earth. And so God is moving in the Middle East, and he's calling us as a church, as a body, to be a part of what he's doing. Now you hear these stories, and you might think, well, that's great for you. But I don't know that God's called me to go to the Muslim world. Well, my question for you is, what has he called you to? Because there's no such thing as missionaries. I actually get very frustrated with that term when people call me a missionary. I'm not a missionary. I'm following Jesus. I'm trying to live a missional life. I've never seen that term in Scripture. But God has called his followers to be people on mission with him. So what's your vocation? What's your role? What's your sphere of influence? What is the place of authority that God has given you? Put on your boots, open your mouth, and pray and ask God how he might use you to change that area. Because he has a purpose for you to bring transformation in your own community and sphere of influence. I want to close by showing you a video. And I love this because it's a picture to me of what heaven will look like.
Our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders, the 4 living creatures. They fell down in their faces before the throne and they worshiped God, saying, Amen, praise and glory, wisdom and thanks, and honor and power and strength be to our God forever. Ever, amen.